I would like to ask that you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. This morning we're going to begin a study of verses 24 through 29. And just so that you'll be thinking along with me, since we're starting a new paragraph, I'm going to read it. I will be reading out of the New American Standard, but you can follow along with whatever translation you have. Starting in verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he, that is Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, I guess tax gatherers are not people, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now I'm going to stop there because I really think that verse 30, which also goes off on this, having not been baptized by John, referring to the Pharisees and lawyers, actually fits with verses 31 through 35, where he excoriates the Pharisees for their refusal to be baptized by John in a very real sense. So through verse 29. Now, we're beginning the study of this new paragraph this morning, and as I read it, it was easy to see that Jesus asked the crowds, which is, by the way, translated multitudes here, it's plural, it's a great big group of people. He asked them three times, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? That means that Jesus obviously wanted the crowds to give some serious thought to the answer to the question. That Luke recorded this material and that he recorded it in this place is indicative of the fact that he understood both the what did you go out to see, and the why that Jesus was focusing in terms of the attention of the people on John. He wanted them to think about John. Now, to give our study a bit of a boost in value, I would like for you to flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and look at what the Apostle John said about John the Baptizer. In John's Gospel, John was an apostle. He was one of the original disciples. John the Baptizer can sometimes get confused if you just say John. But anyway, there are two different Johns. And John, the Gospel writer, wrote in chapter 1, verse 7, about John the Baptizer, and he said this, He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. That all might believe through him. That's what I said about boosting the value of our study a bit, because John actually says of the Baptizer that all believe through John, which is really kind of strange. I mean, as a statement. Very seldom do you ever hear the gospel being presented as something that starts with John. But if everybody who believes, believes through him, then somewhere along the line, we're going to have to plug this in here. So whatever else John may have been saying by his words in his gospel, it seems pretty much indisputable that he made John the Baptizer the key player in respect to the issue of faith in Jesus. Key player. Now, if the gospel writer's perception of the Baptizer is correct, and who can dispute that since it's inspired scripture, what we have in Luke's record is a deliberate turn by Jesus from the events that surrounded the coming of the disciples of John the Baptizer to the crowd to minimize the damage of the questioning that John did through his two disciples, and to maximize the cruciality of what John's identity means for all men. In other words, John had sent two of his disciples to ask a question that was enormously out of character for John. And when it says in verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to say to those multitudes that apparently had witnessed the fact that these guys had come and asked this question. And it seems pretty clear that what he's doing is attempting to deal with the fact that John had sent these two men to ask this question. So he asks three times, who'd you go out to see? What'd you go out to see when you went out into the wilderness to see John? So with that in mind, we're going to consider at least the beginning of this paragraph, verses 24 through 29, and zero in on the issues that are Luke's point as he records this. We've said over and over and over, men who write this material, even under the inspiration of the Spirit, choose their material. They omit some stuff, they put in stuff that other gospel writers didn't, and so on. So here at this point in Luke's record, right in the middle of this chapter that starts with an incredible faith and ends with an incredible love, that's chapter 7, beginning and ending, right in the middle of it, you have this problem of the perception of John. What did you go out to see? So the first thing that I want to point out about Luke's record here is what I just call his first point, and that is that the arrival of the disciples of John in verses 18 through 23 with the question that John asked them to ask Jesus created a major focus event that had enormous potential for damage. Luke ties what Jesus had to say in verses 24 through 28 deliberately to the fact that he said these things when these two guys left that had been sent by John, the messengers of John. Now that means then that he's telling us that Jesus wanted to address that issue for the multitudes, and I think he wanted to capitalize on what was going on there. So that's the setting. And in order for us to get a grip on what's going on here, I want us to think about what the messengers had accomplished when they came. There are two things. They had accomplished, first of all, a focus of attention by their arrival from John, who was in prison under Herod's authority. Everybody knew that they represented John, especially when the conversation started and people said, what's going on? What are they talking about? And the buzz went through. One of the issues of their question, are you the expected one, verse 19, repeated in verse 20, or do we look for someone else? Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? That question had the ability of raising the central issue about Jesus. Now, in respect to Jesus' chapter 7 thesis, because it really is a chapter that's set inside of, in the end of chapter 6, we have Jesus' teaching on the nature, the essential nature of the kingdom. And then in chapter 8, we begin with a whole new series of events. So, chapter 7 sits in here at a particular place, and it's in this chapter that you have a thesis about the kind of faith that is required for kingdom life. That was the end of chapter 6. Blessed are you if you're like this, and cursed are you if you're like this, because the kingdom is like this. And in order to be able to enter into that reality, you have to believe it. You have to believe the things that are said. And so the first rattle out of the cage, as soon as Jesus gets through with that, Luke says that he had this experience with this centurion soldier who had a faith that was unique. He hadn't found anything like it in all of Israel. And so he introduces this issue of believing, and he follows it up in the middle of the thing with John and his quasi-unbelief. Are you really the one I said you were? Was I wrong? So they had raised this issue of what kind of faith is it that is required for living? And Jesus is dealing with the centurion, raised that fairly high. Now, I want to address some things. I've been looking for a way to do this for more than 1 week now, and it just lends itself right here, so this is where I'm going to do it. I want to talk about the distinction between the way we think about faith and the way our culture and our Christianity in this century pushes. There's a church on Startown Road that I've laughingly referred to as the Church for Pregnant Women, because the sign out front for the last 5 years has said, "Come expecting." So, and I know that's a perversion, because what they're trying to say is that you should expect a miracle from God, and that you should come to the church here with this expectation already fixed, so that when you get there, you'll get pumped up to expect. And of course, if you expect, you'll get. I mean, that's the theology. But I want you to notice how Luke deals with the issues of faith, the faith that's like the centurion's, in chapter 7, in regard to the things that he has said. In none of these records, not the centurion, not the widow of Nain, not the people who were healed and had demons cast out of them and all that in verse 21 because of John's disciples' question, none of these records tell us that faith means expecting God or Jesus to give me what I ask for in faith. None of them. When the centurion who exercised that phenomenal and unique faith that Jesus hadn't found the like of in all of Israel, his faith was not about any belief that he had that Jesus would heal his servant. That's what he wanted. But he had no idea whether Jesus would or wouldn't. He had no faith that Jesus would or wouldn't. He didn't know whether Jesus would. So he sent some of the leaders of Israel to Jesus with a request. And the request was one of those up in the air kind of things. My servant's about to die. Do you suppose that Jesus would come and heal him? Would you ask him for me? Would you go to him and represent me? Because I'm a Roman, I'm a centurion, I understand my position in this culture. I know that we're not very well liked people. I know all of the background of the antagonism between the ruled and the rulers. And I know I'm one of those rulers, and I know it's been my men sometimes that have done those unpopular things at my command. So I don't have any basis for asking for this except that my servant's going to die. Would you go to Jesus for me and ask him if he would come and heal my servant, or if he would heal my servant? So we can't say that Jesus responded to this man's faith because the man believed that Jesus was going to heal his servant. He did not. He had no clue as to whether Jesus would or not. The thing that was so remarkable about his faith, and the thing that Jesus pointed out about the phenomenal and remarkable character of it, was that he didn't have any question as to who Jesus was in terms of what he possessed. It wasn't about getting his servant healed. His faith was a declaration about who Jesus was based on what he possessed. And it's revealed in the centurion's comments as soon as he sees that Jesus, in fact, is going to heal his servant. Because here comes Jesus with these people that the centurion had sent to go ask, and he sees them, and so he sends another servant out, and he says, Don't bother to come. I'm not worthy for him to come. I understand all this stuff about Jews coming in the Gentiles' home and all that. Just tell him, look, I know your authority. I'm a man under authority. I tell my soldiers do this, and they do it, or they die. And I tell them, don't do that, and they don't do it, or they die. That's Roman authority under in the armies of Rome. I understand that. So, since you are the authority, just address the issue. And Jesus said, I've never found anything like this in Israel. Well, what had he found? He had found a man who believed who he was.
because of what he possessed. He had authority.
He was the authoritative one. And remember, Luke had raised this authority issue back there in chapter 3 when the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins was reacted to by the religious establishment.
Oh, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. You know,
the centurion believed that Jesus was the authority. He believed that. And that was what was so remarkable. Even Jesus' disciples didn't have that clear of a grasp. I mean, the record of those guys is a record of never getting the point until late. I mean, even when Jesus walked on the water, which is a fairly phenomenal thing, out there to where they thought that they were going to, you know, they were struggling with the waves and the wind and had been for hours, and they thought he was a ghost. And then when he stilled the waves and they were immediately brought to land, they just couldn't believe it. And I mean that literally. They didn't know who he was. But the centurion did. But the point that I'm trying to make is that in Luke's focus on faith, it was not about getting something from Jesus because I believe him. It was about knowing and believing who he was. And then I want you to notice the next record. It's the story of the raising of the woman's son in Nain who had died, verses 11 through 17. Jesus went down to Nain without anybody knowing he was going, except as they followed along with him. He arrived at the time when they were carrying the casket out the gates of the city. And he saw the woman in her tears and loss, and he had compassion on her. And so he walked up to the casket and said to the dead body, "Get up, arise." And the young man did. I'm sure that everybody there had some moments of serious panic. I mean, this is probably, like I said back when I was preaching on this, is probably where a lot of those jokes come from about sitting up with the dead and having them sit up in the coffin and all, you know. We get our humor a lot of times right out of the biblical record. But the fact is, this widow did not get her son back because she or anybody else around Maine believed God for a miracle. They didn't have a clue he was going to do that. Jesus took upon himself to act unilaterally and enormously in a way that absolutely transcended the expectations of the witnesses. They didn't have a clue he was going to do that. And when Jesus did it, they couldn't. I mean, if it hadn't have been done right there in front of them, they'd have really struggled with whether it ever even happened or not. That's how phenomenal Jesus' action was. And so out of character for expectation. They just didn't expect it. And so my point is, nowhere in Luke's record so far do we have this modern philosophy of faith as getting God to do what you want him to do just because you believe him. That's not it. And then, in verse 21, when these men came from John, and they said, "Are you the coming one? Are you the equivalent of the mighty one?" Because that was the way John introduced him. "There's coming one after me who is mightier than me." So the coming one and the mighty one are the same guy. And he says, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for somebody else?" And verse 21 says that Jesus at that very time cured many of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. I mean, it was like the question turned the switch on, and so Jesus just went from one person to another 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 to another. And then when he got through, he said to those two men, "Go tell John what you've seen." Now let me ask you this. Was he operating because somebody believed him for it? Actually, he was operating because somebody didn't believe. So in all of the examples of Jesus' activities in the faith chapter 7, absolutely none of them have anything to do with the modern conception that has been so proclaimed.
That we will get what we want from God if we believe Him.
Well, there's truth to that. I mean, Jesus did say that. But in the issue that is before us, it's not whether He will do what you want Him to. That's not the issue. In fact, that was the reason that John had sent these two men to Jesus in his quasi-unbelief, because he wasn't getting what he wanted. And his question was a question that raised the issue of what does it mean to believe? And the answer is, it means to believe when you understand who Jesus is. Not whether you can get something out of Him. So Jesus' response to John's question is really an overkill of powerful works that nobody asked for or expected. He did them to answer the question, not to give somebody something that they had believed Him for. He was operating in the face of unbelief so that faith could occur. He wasn't operating as a reward for faith that already existed. Did you get my point? He was not doing what we're being always told, that God will respond if we believe Him. What we're being told is, we should respond when He proves Himself by believing. We should believe Him once He demonstrates it. And He has. So, that had raised this central issue. And the central issue is that Jesus is absolutely not into doing what we believe Him for. He is into whether we believe who He is. Believe Him. Now, I said that because I really do believe that John's situation raises the bar on the issue of the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. John obviously didn't like it in prison. Who does? It was obviously not right for John to have to be in prison. He had been accused of no crime. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us point blank to the reason Herod put him in prison was because Herodias wanted to kill him, and the king decided the safest place for John was in protective custody. That'd make John's life easier. Now, John was a prophet of Most High God. This way you treat prophets? So, the issue that is before us in regard to the question of faith is, what is it that we're to believe? If the answer is, we're supposed to answer the question in terms of, well, I'm supposed to believe Him for the things that I need, want, desire, whatever. However you want to, the word need is so overused. I'm sick of it. This is an aside, it doesn't cost any extra. There are a lot of freebies like this that come along. But I was watching the news back when that hurricane before Ike went into the New Orleans area. And thankfully it had been cut down to size by the angels in control of the winds. But a lot of people had fled the area. And some of the places that they were having to stay in after 2 or 3 days were absolutely filthy. Because they made them that way. And then the camera, in the typical socialistic approach to stuff in this country, the camera focuses in on a man who's just irate about his living conditions that he helped create. And he said, these people had 3 years to get ready to take care of us, and they didn't do a good job. And my reaction was, man, you better learn to take care of yourself. Because I'm up to here with all this, you owe me stuff, when nobody owed him anything. Nothing. It was his choice to live in New Orleans. And it was only a gratuitous thing that the government made it even possible for him to get out. So, yeah, if you do this for me, then I'm going to demand that you do this and this and this and this and this. That is absolutely the way to kill any benefit coming from God. Because the issue in the question of faith is not what can you get out of God. the issue is, who is he? You answer the question incorrectly and his life will not flow to you. You answer the question correctly and his life will flow to you. But it won't flow to you in the form of these latter-day faith movements that tell you basically that God's a sugar daddy, and he responds to people who have the gall to bow up and say, "You, I'm believing you for this. You have to come through or you're a liar." Well, I'm sure God's real intimidated by that. But think about it. If Jesus is the Mighty One, that's what John had said in his earlier preaching, "There is coming one after me who is mightier than I am." If Jesus is the Mighty One, obviously, he can do. There isn't anything that you'll ever face that he cannot handle. He can do. That's not the issue. I mean, it's just bottom line logic. If he's the Mighty One, then your problem is not a problem to him. He can handle it. That's not the issue. What Jesus can do is not equivalent to what he will do. There's a huge difference, and all of us recognize that. It was introduced to us early in Mark's Gospel by the leper, who believed who Jesus was. He believed in his authority and his power and his ability, and he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Well, isn't that the automatic assumption of legitimate theology that God is omnipotent? He can do this if he's willing. But what was the leper's problem? He didn't know if he was willing. What was the centurion's issue? He didn't know if Jesus was willing. Did Jesus castigate him for his lack of confidence that Jesus was willing? No, he said, "I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel." And the truth is, what Jesus can do doesn't mean what he will do, and the problem is ours when we say that if he could do it, he would do it. But you know, John and his disciples questioned Jesus' identity fundamentally because he did not do what he could do in respect to John and his desire to get out of prison. Do you think that getting John out of prison would have been a big deal for Jesus, the Mighty One? It's not even a legitimate question, is it? So why is John languishing in prison? Because what Jesus can do is not the same thing as what he will do. And if you want his life, you had better understand the difference. Because John's experience of the life of Jesus was spinning out of control downward because he was expecting what he was not getting. And he was wondering then if that meant that Jesus wasn't the Mighty One. But that boils down to this. It is a perversion of faith to try to turn faith into a manipulative tool to get God to use his power to do my bidding. Do you know what that makes you? God. Whose will is being done? Mine. Why? Because I got this powerful servant on my side, and if I just believe him, he'll do whatever I tell him. That's nonsense, and it's death in the pot. So the first thing that the two, when they had come, in verse 24, when the messengers of John that left had come, they had raised this issue. Who is this Jesus? And how do we decide? Do we decide who he is because he does what we tell him to? Or do we decide who he is because the evidence is there? He's the authoritative Mighty One. So the second thing that they had accomplished was they had created a potential for a huge response by the multitudes in terms of what I'll just call cultural unbelief. See, this is the danger of not believing. You set up both yourself and those around you for a culture of unbelief. Not only did the question, "Are you the coming one or should we look for somebody else? Are you the coming one or should we look for somebody else?" I mean, it's raised twice. Not only does that question raise the specter of people using the disciples of John and John's example as the example of faith to follow.
Well, what was the example of faith to follow then? Well, if God doesn't do what you expect Him to, question whether He is who He is or not. That was the standard. That sets everybody up who follows it for a huge fall because they think that they're legitimate in questioning the identity of Jesus just because He won't do what they expect Him to. That's a terrible perversion, and it just destroys your peace with God. Because He recognizes that it's just you trying to be God, and you trying to manipulate Him into doing what you want. He knows that. What He wants is for us to learn it. So they created this potential for a culture of unbelief, and the crowds, if the crowds bought into John's behavior here. But their example also raised the specter of the people pointing to John's flagging faith as an excuse for their own refusal to believe in Jesus. Their response could easily have been this. Yeah, old John, he was out there in the wilderness. He was preaching all of us ought to repent. You know, there's the Lamb of God, and He's the mighty one who's coming after me, and He doesn't even believe it Himself, so why should I? And folks, we look for reasons not to believe. We do. It's a whole lot more comfortable to not trust than it is to say, oh, this is the truth. I believe it. That means this has got to be the following out of it, because faith without a follow-up is dead. And so if we could just kill the faith, then the follow-up doesn't have to come. So we look for reasons. And if John doesn't even believe his own message, why should I? So when these two men came with their question from John, there were two things that happened. One, they asked the question, the central issue, does it mean to believe in Jesus? Who is He? Not what can He do for me? Who is He? And then secondly, they raised the potential for disaster and a culture of unbelief. That's the reason why, as soon as they left, verse 24, Jesus began to talk to the multitudes about that, about John. See, Jesus wanted the multitudes to have to deal with the issue of faith, but He wanted them to do it legitimately, not using John as an example of unbelief to follow, not using John's perhaps distorted perception of what it meant to believe. He didn't want that. So He just point blankly turned to them and said, look, I'm going to ask you three times, same question. Who did you go out there to see in the wilderness? Answer that. And we'll get into those answers in the weeks to come. But for this morning, I want to deal with this issue of what the arrival and the departure of these two men from John does for us. First of all, it gives us the understanding that Jesus is going to respond to the real issue of faith. What does it mean to believe in Him? Not what you can get out of Him, but who is He? And do you dare follow the flagging example of somebody who once believed and now used their flagging faith as an excuse not to believe yourself? And then secondly, in big terms, the arrival of the disciples of John with their question created an opportunity for Jesus to deal with the real issue with the multitude. The real issue. Now, the real issue, according to verses 24 through 29, begins with Jesus' thrice repeated question. In verse 24, it says, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? Verse 25, but what did you go out to see? Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? Now, you'll notice in my translation here, the first verb is in verse 24, what did you go out to look at? And then he switches, what did you go out to see? Verse 26, what did you go out to see? Well, you say, well, if they're looking at it, they're going to see it. Well, yeah. Except that in verse 24, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that the verb that is used there, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at, means to look at so that you could carefully think your way through what you were perceiving as you go out. In other words, when you went out there to look at John, to ponder his significance, what did you decide? What did you go out there to think about John? I mean, what was it that you were asking yourself about John when you went out there with the intention of considering carefully what you were being exposed to? What was it? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you went out to see? Now, the last two times, in verse 25 and verse 26, but what did you go out to see? He uses another word that has to do with getting to know someone. The implication is, if you carefully are attentive to the evidence, then you can, from that, get to know something about, or you might even get to know the person himself. But the issue here is that he switches from, you went out there to examine what was being done, but if you did that, then you would be able to see clearly. When you went out there to examine him, did you discover a reed shaken by the wind? When you got to know him a little bit, verse 25, what did you discover? A guy that was dressed in soft clothing and splendidly living in luxury and all that? When you got to know him a little better, verse 26, did you decide that he was a prophet? You see, the issue is that Jesus fully intends that these people will deal with John's place in their thinking about Jesus. Because that's the problem. If they don't think about him properly, they won't be able to believe him like the centurion did. If they use John as an example, coming off of verses 18 through 23, and the final statement, blessed is he who does not trip over me, if they use John improperly, they're going to sink in the mire of a disbelieving ungodliness that there's no escape from if they sink into it. So, he says, I want you to think about John. And now John, the apostle, turned around later and said, that's why he's the key figure in our faith. Every man believes through John. Not personally because of John, but there's a legitimacy to this whole focus on John. Jesus is going to address that in verse 27, but we don't have time to get there this morning. I just want you to understand that he's forcing the people to evaluate their thinking about this man whose two disciples just asked if I was really the one he announced that I was. He wants them to think about him. He's crucial. So that's where the real issue begins. You got to think about John a minute. Then that real issue develops with the possible answers. Verse 24, the possible answer is, well, you went out there to see a poor piece of stem of a plant sticking up and the wind blowing on it and it just blowing ever which way. Is that what you went out to see? But what did you go out to see? A guy who was a prosperity preacher? Dressed in fine, you know, $1,000, $2,000 suits, claiming that Jesus everybody wants everybody to be rich. He said those kind of people live in royal palaces. They're kings kind of people. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Those are the three possible answers that Jesus raises. But each of those possibilities is raised by Jesus because of the setting. Why would anybody think that John might be a shaking reed vacillating by however the wind blows? Well, because of verses 18 through 23. John, why are you asking this? Are you some kind of a piece of a stick that just, wherever the wind blows, just where you go? See, that had to be dealt with. So the shaking reed had its setting there. The idea that he was a participant in the royal palaces thing is probably as subtle a reference to Herod's prison as anybody could give. You know, you think John was involved in this political scene thing where he got his gratuities from political popularity? Yes, again, he's in prison.
And then thirdly, when he says, what did you see, a prophet? He says, yes, but. I love the yes, but, you know, that almost always means no. Not exactly, because John was a prophet. But yes, but means, don't stop with just the identity of him as a prophet. This is the guy of whom it is written in Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Well, that's probably Malachi, not Isaiah. It is Malachi. Point is, there was a long tradition of a prophet that would arise who would precede the coming of Messiah. Jesus is saying, you need to come down on the right side of the fence on who John is, because that's going to determine whether you come down on the right side of the fence in terms of who I am. And remember, faith is not what we might get out of Jesus as some kind of a faith healer or, you know, magician or whatever. The question is, who is he? Who is he? You answer that question properly, and his life will flow from him to you. You answer it wrong, and you won't have any life. Oh, you'll say all the right words and stuff, but just... So each of the possibilities that Jesus raises has a setting here in the setting, but he wants them to think about a greater basis for understanding John's identity than just those fleeting realities. Yeah, John wasn't perfect, so. Yeah, his prison experience did wear on his faith, so. He's not any different than you and I are. When was the last time your faith flagged? So we're not going to be too hard on John for that. It's the human condition. Well, did he kowtow and curry the favor of the king? What's he doing in prison, if that's the case? Oh, well, he put him in prison to protect him. Yeah, right. Did you go out to see a man of God? And if you did, which one did you go out to see? I'm going to tell you, this one is the one that was spoken of by the last prophet of the Old Testament. It was going to tell you who I am. So the real issue starts with the repeated questions. It develops with the possible answers, but the real issue is the issue that John raised. And that is, does Jesus' identity actually hinge on whether you can get him to do what you want him to do? Is that how you're going to decide whether Jesus is who he is or not? I don't know how many times in my short life, I mean, it seems like long and forever to me, but it's short in light of eternity. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, I used to believe in Jesus, but, and then they'll recount some terrible thing that happened, as if that undercuts his identity. All that means is that they've gotten their eyes off of the reality and they've started answering the question wrong. Faith in Jesus is not rooted in what you can get out of him. His identity doesn't change because he won't do what you tell him to. See, if we answer that question improperly, Jesus really isn't the mighty one. He's just our magic genie, and we're the power behind the power. But that magic genie thing is such a part of the demandingness of humanity. You've had 3 years to get ready to take care of me. Why couldn't you do a better job? God, you're the powerful one. Why don't you do what I tell you? You see, in those stark terms, we understand the problem. But in our hearts, we don't always understand the problem. Because in our hearts, that's where we deal with the junk that goes on with us. And we think that God's failing if he doesn't do what we tell him. That's not the way to get the life of God to flow into your own heart and experience. He's not your magic genie. You're not the power behind the power. Jesus is the mighty one, and his offer to you is his life, as he defines it. And as you experience the reality of it after you grow up a little bit and discover that it's not Rocky Road ice cream and Corvettes and money and all that kind of stuff, the way we define life before we have any clues.
You see, if Jesus really is the mighty one, his offer to you is of his life. And you can have that if you're willing to let him be the God. If you're willing to say, okay, you're the authority here. Let's pray together. Father, as we walk our way very carefully through all of the tripwires that exist in our cultural mindset about our faith in you, we're often confused and led astray. And it's our prayer this morning that you will clarify the fact that you are God. We are the sheep of your pasture. It is you who has made us and not we ourselves. And we certainly didn't make you. And as a consequence, our task is to trust you when we don't get what we want. Because we know that when you ask us to make a sacrifice in an area, you have something better planned for us in the long run, and it's up to us to believe that. So we pray that you'll increase our capacity for understanding and faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.